It is certainly good to be here at this meeting. I appreciate this congregation for standing for the truth as you do. And I appreciate Brother Massey and for the work that he does for the kingdom of Christ in this area. You know, whenever I was assigned this topic, the five steps to salvation, I thought, wow, this is going to be an easy one. And then as I started putting my lesson together, I thought, this is harder than I thought because, you know, I've probably preached about anywhere from three to six sermons on each step of the salvation. There is so much information out there concerning all this, I had troubles whittling it all down. Normally, I give a two-page outline front and back. I had to go to three pages on this one. And then, of course, I also had to realize that, excuse my denominational slang here, but I'm probably preaching mostly to the choir. So I had to put a little meat into this sermon and not just sticking to the bare basics. I didn't want to bore you to death. But anyway, many of you probably have heard of the old country preacher, J.D. Tant. He worked a lot up toward the panhandle. In fact, as Brother Massey said, I preached in Quanah, Texas for 13 years, and he actually founded that congregation there, and also many of the other congregations in the area. And the thing what Brother Tant would do is when he would be preaching a meeting someplace or if he was going to try to plant a church in a certain town, he would go throughout the community and he would talk to the little kids. And he'd teach them the five-finger step to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And you know, that's not hard to learn. Even little kids could pick it up rather quickly. But the problem is the adults have come along and they have muddied the waters and they've made it more difficult than what it really should be. You know, the beautiful doctrine of God's grace is under fire today, not just from those without the church, but also even from those within the church. You know, for centuries, denominations have argued that keeping any kind of law would negate God's grace. And therefore, they have charged the Church of Christ with legalism and works salvation. And now we have many in the church today jumping on that grace-only bandwagon. But you know, to suggest that obedience and grace are antagonistic to one another and in opposition to each other denies plain Bible statements. And it causes a lot of contradiction and confusion. A good example of this is if we are saved by grace only, then according to what Paul said in Titus chapter 2 verse 11, then everybody's going to be saved. In fact, he says there in Titus 2 verse 11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This would imply universal salvation with no effort on any man's part if we are saved by grace only. It's also stated that God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and that he would have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. But if we can find just one single statement in the Bible that says not everyone is going to be saved, or that some are going to be in danger of not being saved, then man has to respond to God's grace to effect his salvation. And guess what? Numerous are the verses that say that not everybody's going to heaven. Jesus said it very plain in Matthew 7, verse 13, that the wide gate and the broad way leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. He said in Luke 13, verse 23, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, speaks of some that if they shall fall away, it will be impossible to renew them again. Though God's grace has appeared unto all men, it is pretty obvious, according to what the Bible teaches, not all men are going to be saved. And so there is a part for a man to play. There is something for him to do. And thus we have here what we're going to be looking at tonight are the five steps that we have to take to obtain our salvation. And, of course, the very first step is we have to hear and believe, that we have the necessity of faith. Now, this evening, we could approach this subject in faith in a very common way by first teaching that everything in the formation of faith is excluded except for God's Word. We have a good example of that in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing God's word. It's the only way the Bible tells us we obtain this faith. But we're going to approach this study from just a little bit different angle. Many today are teaching that the Holy Spirit must directly influence us in some way to get us to believe. And that is one of the major tenets of Calvinism. And so what I wanted to do is study the heart, see how the heart of man is influenced, and show that a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart is in contradiction to what God's word teaches. So let's notice a few passages which reveal the nature of the human heart. Now, understanding the nature of the human heart will help us to understand how the heart is open and how faith is obtained. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize is that the human heart is the seat of one's thoughts. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, we read, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" So right off, we learn that the heart thinks. This is very similar to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 4, which says, "The heart shall understand knowledge." And then in Proverbs 14, 10, we're informed that the heart knows. Romans 10, verse 10, the heart believes. The human heart can even doubt. As Jesus said to his apostles in Mark 11, 23, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart." Paul told the Corinthians that they are to give as they have purposed in their hearts, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Solomon says, "Man's heart deviseth his way," Proverbs 16, verse 9. Therefore, the human heart plans and it devises. And on this same thought, the heart also reasons, Mark chapter 2, verse 5. But then we also notice something else about the heart. It's not just the seat of thoughts, but it's also even the seat of man's feelings. It desires. Remember, the desire of Paul's heart was that all Israel be saved, Romans 10, verse 1. Not only this, but it's also capable of repentance. Paul, speaking to the hypocrites, spoke of their hardness and impenitent heart. So Paul is not just, he's speaking of these impenitent hearts, those hearts who are doomed for destruction. They were capable of repentance, but instead it was impenitent. Esther chapter 7, verse 5 says that the heart can even presume. And certainly, with the heart, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, Matthew 22, 37. On the flip side of that, the heart is also able to despise someone, 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. The heart of man is also capable of receiving the law of God, because God is even quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 16. When he said, "I will put my laws into their mind, I will write them upon their hearts." And then Paul even said that, told the Romans, "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you," Romans 6, 17. So we see that obedience springs from the heart. And so as we look at all the scriptures concerning the heart, and there are many, many more than this, the mystery concerning the human heart soon fades. The Bible heart of man is the mind. It is a figure of speech for our minds. And so it's easy to see that the heart is the seat of the emotions as well as the seat of the intellect. And it is that rational thinking part of man. It's not the old blood pump. You know, a lot of people say, "I feel it in my heart." Well, that's the wrong Bible heart. Here's our Bible heart up here. And since it is the rational part of man, then what moves it has to be something that appeals to the intellect and has the power to change it or reform it. So what is it that opens the heart? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." To convert means to change or to turn around. And what does this to the heart? It's the law of the Lord. The word of God is designed for nothing else than changing the human heart. The psalmist again said in Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105, Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the word of God is designed to affect the heart. It is a light to show the way that gives understanding so that one can know and hate every false way. So after the word has worked, then the person is changed. Again, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. It is only by the application of this word that a person is able to cleanse his heart or his soul. And so this word of God sets man at attention. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4, verse 12? The word of God is quick. It is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What more could have the power to open or to turn the heart of man than the word of God? It was the preaching of the word that actually opened the heart of Lydia there in Acts chapter 16. It's also the same thing that caused those Pentecostians in Acts chapter 2 to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do in Acts 2:36? You know, in Acts chapter 16, we're told that God actually opened Lydia's heart. But in Acts chapter 2, we find out that it was the preaching of Peter. But what we have to understand is, it's what God's word accomplishes, God himself accomplishes. And there is no passage in the Bible that I know of that says or demonstrates that God works on the human heart except through his word. So God opened Lydia's heart, and he did it by the preaching of Paul. He opened the Pentecostian's heart through the preaching of Peter. And that's exactly the same way he's going to open our hearts today, is through the preaching of the word of Christ. And so it's no wonder we see Paul saying in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth. And also what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine or teaching. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. There is absolutely nothing that lacks in God's word to convert the soul. So yes, the Bible heart of man is the mind, and it is the scriptures that opens it. So what about this idea of this direct operation of the Spirit? You know, there has always been a lot of strange thinking regarding how we are saved from sin and how we're strengthened in our faith. And for many years, as well as today, many have taught that we have this irresistible grace from God, and he saves us by this direct operation of the Spirit upon our hearts. And this is one of the major tenets of John Calvin's tulip doctrine. But you know, when you look at the scriptures, you find out that the Bible teaches otherwise. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me is passed from death unto life. So Jesus clearly teaches right here that we don't automatically have eternal life. What does he tell us we have to do? We have to hear and we have to believe. And Jesus said so. Paul taught us that the scripture makes one complete and furnishes us unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And this passage couldn't be clearer that a direct operation of the Spirit upon our heart is absolutely not needed, because the Scriptures furnish us with everything we need. Jesus again said in John 6, verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the big question is, how does he draw us? Well, he's going to answer that right here in this text. He said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be, notice this, taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So the truth of the matter is, The Word of God is completely sufficient, and the Christian religion is one that is taught, that is heard, and that is learned. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is revealed to us by the Word. It's not revealed to us by our emotions or anything else. It has to be by the Word. We wouldn't know anything about Christ if it were not for the Bible itself. Jesus Christ is real. He is the Son of God, and that we must believe. And this faith comes from the Word. But you know, contrary to what many people teach today, there's even more than this. You know, we're not justified by faith only, James chapter 2, verse 24. So, yes, we have to believe, but then there's something else we have to do to obtain our salvation. And that brings us to the next point, the necessity of repentance. Now, I am well aware of some of the definitions that people have tried to put on repentance. And, of course, many of them fall way short. In fact, some of them just on the side of ridiculous. But man's definition cannot void or supersede God's definition on it. And I don't know that the biblical definition of repentance can actually be given in a one-sentence answer. But first, I would like to suggest when we're talking about repentance, there has to be a change of mind, a change of direction, and a change of purpose. Now, many have suggested using the four R's: regret, resolve, reform, and restore. So let's look at these four R's real quick. Because first of all, notice the regret. You know, when one comes to the knowledge of the truth and realizes what Jesus has done for them, then we understand the reason for his supreme sacrifice upon the cross and all the suffering that he went through for us. Now, as we look at our sinful lives and how we have lived in open rebellion to God, it ought to cause deep sorrow because of what we have done. And this introspection, this looking within us, also helps to realize that we are condemned in God's eyes in this condition unless we make a change. Now, God is infinitely righteous, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. So by his own righteousness, he has to punish the wicked. He has to condemn those who violate his immutable laws. This not only produces fear in us, but it also shows God's immeasurable love, that he would even send his only begotten Son to stand in our place. So those who truly understand God's wonderful plan ought to be moved to tears and regret because of their past life. And if it doesn't cause sorrow, there's a problem. And that brings us to the next R, the word resolve. And this is the change of the will or the mind. And this is a change of direction. And of course, this change of direction is relative to where the sinner is at the time of his repentance. Now, if he is living in open rebellion to God's will, this resolve or this change is going to take him in a totally different direction, sometimes a 180-degree turn. If he's lived a good moral life, then this resolve will cause him to no longer live for self, but now live for Christ. And this change, of course, is not completed until we experience the new birth, being baptized for the remission of sins. But this resolve is a statement of conviction that you are no longer going to live after the world, but now you're going to live for God. And I think that this resolve is well illustrated for us in the parable of the prodigal son. It's found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 21. And in this story, we see the regret of that young man as he becomes very sorrowful that he has grieved and mistreated his father. And in his sorrow, he is able to resolve himself to go back and make up to his father to the best that he could. Now, he knew that he couldn't make everything right, but he's going to do whatever he can to make up for it. And he's not only willing to resolve to change, but he followed through with his conviction. And that brings us to the next R, reform. If you remember when John the Baptist had requested the Pharisees and the Sadducees to bring forth fruits meet for repentance in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he was requesting them to reform their lives to prove that they were serious and sincere. And that word meet in this passage here simply means to be worthy. So a reformation of life is not only expected, but it's also demanded in the act of true repentance. And there's a host of examples showing how repentance has affected the lives of the obedient. If you remember, Paul had boasted of the fact that there had been a tremendous change in the lives of the brethren there at Thessalonica, as they had turned from idols to serve the living God, and how they had sounded out the gospel message abroad in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. A tremendous change over this congregation. He even commended the Corinthians, who once indulged themselves in worldly living. But he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, they had been washed. They had been sanctified by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We have the story of the sons of Sceva, who tried to cast out the evil spirits on their own by using the name of Jesus there in Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. And I love this story because I think it shows that God has a sense of humor. When they tried to cast these evil spirits out by the name of Jesus Christ, not doing it by his authority, they pounced on them and they ran wounded and naked. I just have to laugh. But I want you to notice what it says then. It says that the name of Jesus was magnified and that many that believed came and confessed, and notice this, showed their deeds. This was the reformation. This was the proof of the change of their heart, and it was something that could be seen. I think probably the best example concerning repentance and this reformation of life is found in Matthew 12, verse 41. When Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas." Now, going back to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we see what it really means when Jesus said they repented. And notice what it says. God saw their works. Again, it was something that could be seen. And they turned from their evil ways. That's a very good definition of repentance. So the idea of reformation is made abundantly clear all throughout the Word of God. And then we come to our fourth R, the word restore. And this is probably the most frightening, probably the most misunderstood, the most neglected, probably the hardest to fulfill and obey in all the ingredients of repentance. You know, everyone has tried to make an excuse, to try to do away with this idea of restitution. And they try to say that it's not a necessary element of repentance. To make restitution simply means to restore, to replace, or make whole again as much as is possible. Restitution simply means to give back something that actually belongs to another that you probably have taken. Now, I realize it may be impossible to restore all things. If you go out and you take another person's life, it's impossible to restore that life since the day of miracles is gone. But we can certainly do our best to make it up those we stole a loved one from. Maybe you've stolen a great sum of money and you've squandered it away, wasted it, maybe even lost it. But if our repentance is true, we will seek with all of our power to replace that for that person, even if it takes us a lifetime, even if it means that we have to deny ourselves. We took something that did not belong to us, and we caused a hardship upon somebody because of our act. And in repentance, we have to try to make things whole again as much as is possible. Now, you can be forgiven of a debt, but if they refuse to forgive, you need to repay. Now, the reason this idea of restitution has become a disputed part of repentance, I think, is because of the marriage, divorce, remarriage issue. But if you can understand that when you repent of something, let's say you stole a vehicle, and you decide you want to make things right with God, and you repent, you know you have to give that vehicle back because it is not yours. If you can understand that, then you ought to be able to understand that you cannot keep a spouse that you were unscripturally married to, one that you stole from somebody else. You have to give her back. Oh, but that's going to break up a family, they'll say. Well, you know, giving back a stolen vehicle may cause some hardships on your family because now they're going to have to walk. But it doesn't mean that you have the right to keep it. The creation of a hardship does not nullify obedience to God's expressed will. And when we're dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, only God can actually forgive the situation if it is forgivable, because he's the one who joins them together. But he has made it very plain in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19 verse 9 that if you divorce your spouse for any other reason than fornication, and you go out and you marry another, you cannot remain with that new spouse and remain guiltless. Because as long as you're in that situation, you're going to continue committing adultery, which is a work of the flesh, which will cost you your soul. You know, restitution was a principle that was taught even in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, there was not only a command to restore that which was taken sinfully, but there was also a penalty added to compensate for the misdeed. In Numbers chapter 5, the same type of sin was addressed, and the compensation was to be returned, according to verse 7, to whom he had trespassed. And then in verse 8 it says, if he is not living, then you are to give it to the next of kin or to the priest. Samuel certainly believed in restoring any ill-gotten gain in 1 Samuel 12, verses 2 and 3, where he said that he promised that he had taken anything, that he would restore it. And even Jesus did not correct Zacchaeus when he promised to restore stolen taxes fourfold in Luke chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. And brethren, you can rest assured that if restitution was an unnecessary element in repentance, then Jesus never would have let that opportunity go by without correcting it. Restitution is a common sense principle. If it is not yours, give it back. Now, as we're talking about repentance here, it doesn't take long to repent. It doesn't take that long to change your mind, to change your will, to change your direction in which you're going. But it may take the rest of your life to accomplish what you resolve to do in repentance, especially if restitution is involved. But never forget that our salvation is dependent upon repentance, and true repentance involves restitution. Whatever you have taken, it is not worth keeping. It is not worth your soul for. Remember the golden rule. Whatsoever ye would that men would do to you, do ye even so to them. Matthew 7, verse 12. Another step that we have to take toward our salvation is the necessity of confession. And we're not talking about confessing sins here if we're an alien sinner. We're talking about the confession unto salvation. I want to consider what this confession unto salvation is according to God's word. Now, it is an admission of total conviction that Jesus Christ is the Christ, he is the anointed one, he is the promised Messiah, he is the very Son of God. And this is so in every scriptural example, from the admission of the Lord himself to the Sanhedrin in Mark 14, 62, to his words before Pilate in John 18, verses 36 and 37, to the affirmation of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verse 37, and even to that of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now, when we're talking about this confession, it is an essential step toward obtaining salvation, because listen to what Paul said in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, looking toward salvation. Now, one thing I'd like to point out in this passage right here, the confession in verse 9 there is in the aorist tense in the Greek, denoting a one-time point action with a resultant state. But in verse 10, it's found in the present tense, meaning a continuous action. So what Paul is actually saying here is that our initial good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God has to continue to be made in daily life. It's not a one-time thing. In fact, the same Greek construction is true for both belief and confession. We can no more confess once for all time than we can believe once for all time. It's a continuous thing. And therefore, this good confession has to be incorporated into our daily living. Just like Paul urged Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, when he told him, "Thou hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." That confession that's required by Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 32, it is also an ongoing admission. We cannot proclaim the gospel to a lost world without setting forth the great truth of this good confession, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We cannot give a ready answer, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, without it. We cannot keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 3, without so. And we certainly cannot all speak the same thing and have no divisions among us unless we daily surrender our lives to the true source of life that is professed in this good confession. We also had the effect of the confession which ought to be seen in our actions. Christians are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, meaning do all things by his authority. The good confession is the Christian's oath of allegiance. And this means that we will recognize Jesus Christ as our ruler and that we will be faithful to him as long as we live. If our actions do not prove our words, then our confession unto salvation is of none effect. So we not only have to confess him, but we have to live that confession. And then we have one more step before we become a Christian, and that's the necessity of baptism. And this is probably one of the most disputed acts in the plan of salvation of all of them. But it's the easiest, and I don't understand that. There are seven baptisms, at least, spoken of in the Bible. You have the baptism of Moses, the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of John. You have the baptism of suffering, the baptism of fire, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you also have the baptism for remission of sins and water. There's only one baptism that is commanded for us today that is still eligible. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. There's just one. And it's found in the Great Commission accounts. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In Mark's account, in Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You cannot cut that out. You can't take Jehoiakim's penknife and cut that word baptism out of there and have salvation. It has to be right where Jesus put it. And notice that this baptism, which was to last to the end of the world, was to be administered by men, not by God. So that automatically eliminates four of those baptisms that we read of. And then two of them, the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John, were done by John himself. So that only leaves one baptism for us. And that's the one that the Great Commission account spoke of, baptism in water for the remission of sins. Now, in the work of the apostles and inspired men of the apostolic age, they did labor under the Great Commission. And we find that they did baptize people in water. This Christian baptism, if that's what you want to call it, is a going down into the water and coming up out of the water. We see that in the account with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We notice in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that it is a burial in water, a burial into Christ's death, because that's where he shed his blood, and that's where we have to go to contact the blood. And so this signifies a complete immersion. It's a burial. If you go out and let's say your favorite dog died and you're going to bury him in the backyard, you don't take him out there and then sprinkle a couple of grains of dirt on him. Or you don't take a small little pail and dump that much dirt and say, "I buried him." He has to be completely covered. And that's what baptism is all about. It has to be a complete immersion. It is the Greek word baptizo, and that's what it means. If God wanted to mean sprinkling or pouring, there were two perfectly good Greek words to use instead. But he chose the word baptizo. So the question is, who should be baptized? Well, those who hear and those who have been taught the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul said in Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So that tells us that we need to hear, and we need to believe. It's for those who believe in Jesus Christ and his gospel, according to Mark 16, 16. It is for those who repent of their sins, Acts 2, verse 38. It's for those who make the great confession, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And so here's another critical question. Why should we be baptized? Now, you go out and you listen to the denominational world today, they'll say, because you're already saved. Not quite so. The answer is because the reason we're baptized, because, first of all, Christ commanded it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And we're told in Revelation 22, verse 14, only those who keep the commandments have the right to the tree of life. We're also baptized because it puts us into Christ, Galatians 3, 27. And we learn that salvation is only in Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. So when believing sinners repent and are baptized, they come into Christ. Then they have the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 7. They have salvation in Christ, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. We are now new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We now become children of God, Galatians 3, 26, because we're now born again. We now have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And we're also told that those who die in Christ are able to rise to meet him in the air at the end of this world and ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 through 17. It is literally the act of being born again, as Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, that we are risen to walk in newness of life. I don't know how people can argue with that, but they still do it. But you know, when we're looking at these steps of salvation, Brother J.D. Tant taught, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Very, very important. You cannot be saved without them. But we also have to understand that this is just the beginning. We are babes in Christ, and now it's time for us to grow. So now we have the necessity of faithful living. And there's a lot of people out there who are converted to Christ and his church, but the sad thing is very few are actually totally committed to him. At Antioch, Barnabas exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, Acts 11, verse 25. And that word cleave literally means we are to stick to him like glue. Once you're in Christ, you don't leave him. And this shows that there has to be a determination to live for God on a permanent basis. At the point of repentance, one hates his past sins. He turns from those sins to walk in God's ways, never intending to sin again. And total commitment to Christ has to involve this attitude. And there are steps toward this total commitment that we're talking about. In order to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one has to become a regular student of the Bible. I mean, in order to grow, we have to know that how to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and you can't do that unless you study. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Also, regular devout worship of God in the public assembly is also, when it's done in spirit and truth, necessary for godliness and righteous living. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Every time the doors are open, we need to be there. Because that's how we build one another up, edify one another. And you can't be edified if you're not there, and you can't edify somebody else if you're not there. Prayer has to be a part of the Christian's life because There has to be communication between us and the Father if there's going to be a relationship. Early training is also needed. You know, bad habits are hard to break, as if I had to tell you that. And this is why Solomon, I think, said, train up a child in the way he should go. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. You need to get to them and teach them right before they form those bad habits. We need to guide the young aright, and we need to start early. As the old proverb says, as the twig is bent, the tree is inclined. Yes, God wants committed individuals in his army. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And Paul committed a lot to Timothy. And the reason is because Timothy was faithful, 1 Timothy 1:18. So my question to you is this evening is, how committed to Christ are you? Now, if you have not started your commitment to Christ, the first thing you need to do is obey those five steps. Hear the word. You've done that. Now you need to believe the word that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need to confess that faith before men. You need to repent of your sins. You need to make a turnaround, quit living for self and now live for God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the facilities here are capable of doing that. They have water right back here that's ready. All we're waiting is for your response if you need to. Now, maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you have actually lost your zeal for the Lord. You know, Jesus warned the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Jesus is very serious about living for him. To turn away from God after having obeyed him is a very serious crime to commit. In fact, Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 2:21, for it had been better for them not to know to have known the way of righteousness. In other words, not to even become a Christian, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now that's pretty serious when he says, it's better you had never obeyed than to obey and turn away. So if you're a child of God tonight, and you're not living the way you should, now's the time to make that change. Remember what was told Simon the sorcerer when he fell? Repent and pray that your sins be forgiven, Acts 8, verse 22. That's all it takes. But that's a mighty big step that you have to take, but only you can do that. If you have a need this evening, whatever it may be, if you're not a child of God, once you become one, if you are one and you're not faithful, let's make that change. If we can help you in any way, whatever it may be, maybe you need the prayers of this congregation. If we can help, once you respond, while together we stand and sing.